we live in, it's taken a number of biblical words and started to redefine them and actually cheapen them to where it no longer means what the Bible means by using these words. What happens is they seem to seep back into the vocabulary of Christians with this devalued meaning. Take, for example, the term born again. The media uses this to describe any comeback or fresh start. Baseball teams can be, in the cellar and all of a sudden they start winning and they're called the born again team. Or an auto company can come back from financial ruin and they're called a born again corporation. And so it's not surprising that when, over 50% of Americans say that they're born again Christians, it tends to mean that they've had some experience and some emotional experience that results in a fresh start in life. It may be that they prayed this prayer and invited Jesus into their hearts, which, by the way, is not biblical. It's a popular thing to do, but it's not a biblical thing to ask Jesus into your heart. The Bible never says that's the way to be born again. But in most cases, they have no idea what being born again means. Another word that is devalued is the word love. You know, I love this pizza, or I love this football team, or I love baseball, I love my dog, I love my family, or I love Jesus. But really, what does it mean? It sort of reminds me of that little girl who goes to her friend's house, and the mother of her friend says, you know, we're having buttered broccoli for dinner. Do you like buttered broccoli? And this little girl politely says, oh, yes, ma'am, I love buttered broccoli. Well, then she realizes that as it's passed around, she doesn't take any. And the mother goes, I thought you said you love buttered broccoli, but I noticed you didn't take any. She says, oh, yes, ma'am, I do love it, but not enough to eat it. So, you know, I bring this up because so many people use that same philosophy with Christ. I love Christ, but not enough to suffer for Christ or for the sake of Christ. And so we have these two terms, born again and love, that have been skewed. But these are central to the understanding of Peter's thought in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22 through 25. Now, if we let our culture devalue these terms, we're going to really miss what the Apostle Peter is saying here. And so as we work through these verses, we need to keep in mind what the biblical definitions are these, and then reject the culture's definitions. You see, Peter was writing to this group of scattered people, the first Christians. They lived in an otherwise pagan world. But through God's mercy, they had been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what it says in verse 3 of chapter 1. Now, these scattered groups of believers were made up of both Jews and Gentiles. This was radically different. This was a cultural mix that was not the norm in that day. And these people were being persecuted for their faith. And often, they were suffering even within their own families. And just being, and you might realize this as well, to where if you have unsaved family members, all you have to do is mention why you're doing something, and if it has any religious tone, you're jamming and cramming it down their throat. But that's all you've done, is just said, well, this is what guides me. But yet, people can go and they can tell you exactly what they think, and that's okay. You find that as a believer, there's these little things within the family that seems to be the irritation and triggers friction that normally wouldn't be there. So Peter, after showing that these Christians, that being a Christian requires a holy lifestyle, he brings the rubber of holiness down to the road of life. And he shows them that the new birth demands a new love in the family of God. One of our tendencies, and that I've observed for years, is when some people get troubled and depressed, they start to sit home and stop coming to church, stop fellowshipping. And this is exactly the opposite of what should happen. Because what happens is they start to get into their own thoughts. They start to get depressed because they think, you know, things are hopeless. But, you know, as a fellowship, we start to help come alongside and edify. And that's what one of the problems was with the shutdown, where they tried to keep everyone at home and they say, well, you know, I watched the sermon on video and that was really good. You're still segregated. And what happens is you start to lose this fellowship. You start to lose the fact that there are other believers that are able to come alongside you and help to build you up and bring you back into right living. And so there's a lot of times where, you know, we had to go through similar things as well. But I wanted to make sure that no one thought that that was the same thing. I know that there's a lot of people now that they don't go to church anymore because their churches are still putting out videos. And so they think sitting home and going, you know what, I'm going to go play golf, I'm going to go fishing, I'm going to go hunting, I'll catch the sermon later. Husbands, try that with your wife. Say, I know it's our anniversary and, you know, maybe later today I'll do something. It doesn't work, right? Because she's going, you're not dedicating time for me. We got to go, Lord, you are so important. You are so central to my very being that this time is set aside for you. And so this is exactly the thing that Peter is trying to say, that when the pressure is there, it is critical that you get together and as a body and as individuals, we reflect the grace of God. Just having this parking lot have cars in is showing the world around that we are sitting there going, we are taking this and setting aside this time to worship our God. And so we need to have fellowship. We need to have fellowship with the family of God. And that's exactly what the Apostle Peter believed. And that's what he teaches here in our text. So I invite you to turn to our text for this morning. And it's found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22 through 25. And I can already tell I'm going to need a lot of this talking juice, this water, because I'm already getting riled up over this. And, you know, so I hope that I make it, you know, so. Let's look at verse 22 through 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now, we saw in verses 15 and 16 where Peter demanded stated the demand on the subject of holiness. But then he went into a lengthy rationale in verses 17 through 21 as to why Christians must be holy. What he said is, be holy because God is holy. He's also your judge. And these people have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, he does something familiar here with the subject of love. First, in verse 22, he states something that is true of his readers due to their conversion. They had purified their souls in obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren. He states the consequent demand, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He then follows this with a theological truth relative to their conversion, which he supports with a lengthy quote from Isaiah 40, where they have been born again through God's imperishable word. Therefore, Peter is saying that this kind of holiness he has been describing, holiness which stems from new birth, must work its way out in love for fellow Christians. Now, we'll look at two aspects of new birth. Then we'll look at the new love that must follow. Now, keep in mind that we must define the new birth and love from a biblical perspective, not a cultural perspective. The new birth is marked by purity of the soul in obedience to the truth. And to understand verse 22 properly, we must see that Peter is talking about something that takes place at conversion, at the new birth. If this weren't so, Peter wouldn't state it as he does. And so, how is it that you purify your soul? Well, you purify your soul in obeying the truth. And how is that done? First of all, it's done by obeying the truth of the gospel, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to earth to pay the penalty for sinners. And by the way, God doesn't save good people. He saves bad people. He saves bad people. He saves sinners. And because you're a sinner by nature, you're also a sinner by practice. The impurity in your soul was caused originally by Adam's sin at the beginning of the world. When he sinned, he became guilty of that original sin in the sight of God, and the essence of that sin also entered his very being. In other words, Adam's sin polluted and defiled his soul. It took away his purity, the way he was originally created. He was created pure. But it marred and affected all the faculties of his being. It marred his mind, his heart, his will, and his conscience. And Adam, you see, is theologically called our federal head. He is the head of the entire human race. And since he is the federal head, he comes under a covenant of works or righteous law, which he had to obey to preserve life. His own life and the lives of all those who would come after him. He was the first man, and as such, God made him the person who stood in our place and represented all of us. Now, if you read Genesis 3, you understand Eve sinned first. But Adam was created first, and he was created as the federal head of the all creation of mankind. And so, if God desired to, and Adam hadn't eaten the fruit, he could have created another woman, and then then sin wouldn't have passed. The sin passed not through Eve, but through Adam, because he's the federal head. And so when Eve says, you know, hey, Adam, look what I made. I made some applesauce for you, you know, which it doesn't say apple. It says fruit. But he ate it. And therefore, he disobeyed God. And when he sinned, the result of his sin was imputed to all of us, meaning his corruption and defilement of his nature was then communicated to his children and to their children and generation and generation and generation. It all came through Adam. And a sinful, impure nature was imparted to all his descendants by generation. His children now had the fallen image and likeness of him. A sinful nature is passed on from our original father, Adam. And that means every father after that passes it on to his children. And so, every single one of us comes into this world a sinner. Or as Vody Bachum says, vipers in diapers. And so by birth, we build upon Adam's original sin by committing our own sin. We're constituted as guilty, defiled sinners in the sight of God because we are guilty and defiled in God's sight. It's because of Adam's eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that we are impure in our souls. In Romans 5:12, it says, by the first man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And so we need to understand that sin pollutes and ruins the soul of a person. Sin is any disobedience to God's law or his will. His will was laid out for Adam in keeping the command. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. He had everything else. How many trees, how much fruit was in the garden? There was tons of it. But it's sort of like, you know, the person, you know, they see that wet paint, don't touch. You know, all of a sudden, that finger comes out and that's the first thing you want to do is you want to touch it. But you see, theologians call this a positive command. Because he said, do this, Adam, because I told you to do it. Do it for eternal good. For if you don't do it, you'll die. And actually in the Hebrew it says, dying you will die. But Adam didn't keep that one good commandment. And as a result, he died spiritually at the moment he ate it. God said, if you eat of that fruit, on that day you will surely die. And spiritually he died. And then his flesh started the death process. And so he was guilty and defiled because he disobeyed God. And that would have been defiled forever had there not been a remedy. And so what was the remedy for this spiritual, physical, and eternal death? It's found in the merciful promise of God, which was given to Adam and Eve shortly after they fell and lost their original righteousness. Actually, this promise was also given to Satan, the devil, but not the same promise. Because he deceived Eve and caused her to think that she would become wise in eating the fruit, the serpent also had a promise, but it was an eternal wrath that was promised. If you would, I think I would like you to turn to this. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13 to start. Genesis chapter 3. Because this, I think, is going to help you see, put into context some of this. Here, starting with verse 13, it says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." That's what Eve said. But then you go to verse 15, it says, "Therefore the God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," notice the S on that, it's small, small case, "and her seed," capital, "he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see what just happened there? The gospel message. Right there, Genesis. The gospel is not new in the New Testament. I have heard so many people say, yeah, you know, God started off with these laws, and they had to do these laws, and they were purified by the laws, and well, that didn't work. So he said, you know, if this doesn't work, then I'm going to send my son, and that's it. No! Here it says right from Genesis, gave Adam and Eve the promise. And that word seed is actually means in the Hebrew, Messiah, namely Jesus Christ. This seed was promised. This descendant of Adam's who was promised who would come to destroy the works of the devil was our Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of a Savior is found right there. And you know what the thing is? His law is written upon the hearts of all men. Everyone knows. Romans 1 says that everyone knows. They deny it. But it's written on the law at creation. You know what happens at rebirth? It is rewritten. As we trust in God's power and purpose in Christ being fulfilled toward us personally. Purity of heart is when you're able to know that you are taking steps to deal with sin in your own heart, both your sinful nature and that the sins that proceed from it. It all begins when you believe the promise of God concerning Christ. And that happens at conversion. A person begins a new life of obedience to the truth of God's revelation in Christ. And do you know what one of the first signs of obedience is? It's baptism. It's baptism. Now, baptism isn't the purification they're talking about. Baptism is obedience. You are baptized because you believe. Many believed and were baptized. You see, believer's baptism is you are born in sin. You go under the water to the grave and die to yourself, and then you are raised new in Christ when you come out. The word is baptizo. It means immersion. It means immersion. It doesn't mean a sprinkling. It's not a cleansing process. It's a public declaration that you have been born anew in Christ and that you have been raised from the death of Adam into the life in Christ. And so many places, so many churches, they want people to come forward, raise a hand, sign a card, sit at the altar, which, by the way, we don't have an altar. You can't have an altar if you don't have a priest, and if you have a priest, you have a sacrifice, and he has already been sacrificed. We don't have that. We don't need an altar. We have a pulpit. I preach from behind a pulpit. No altar here. And so, you know, these people say, well, here's an altar call. You come to the altar. We don't have an altar because we don't have a sacrifice, because the one sacrifice was made. The last and final sacrifice by Jesus Christ himself. And so the thing that we need to understand is that baptism never saved anybody. Personal faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ saves a person from the wrath of God and judgment. Baptism is a way that a person who has trusted in Christ confesses him publicly. You know, baptism in Scripture is an outward symbol of the obedience of Christ that reflects an inward change. We have been changed. We are publicly saying, I am dying to myself and I'm rising again in Christ. There are too many people that hinge on being baptized as an infant, going through confirmation class, trying to do good, trying to keep God's law. We can't do it. We can't add anything to the work of Christ. Nothing. He's done it. When you come to Christ in faith, you are saying, I can't do anything more than what you've done, because you've done everything. I can't add to it, and I don't want to. And that's where I've been saying, if you take obedience as the root, you're wrong. Faith is the root. Obedience is the fruit of that faith. Obedience doesn't get you there. Faith does. And so we understand that the law is good. The law is holy and righteous. And Jesus summarizes the two great commandments. And by the way, he takes the first four and puts it in the first, and then he takes the last six and puts it in. And it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We don't do it, either of those. Hardly ever. But do you know what we do? We strive. We strive to do it, knowing that that doesn't gain favor with God. It's because of who we are. It's because I have been changed. I've been born again in Christ. That's why I do it. I do it because I am a new creation in Christ. You know what is so incredible? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus did that perfectly. Absolutely perfect. And so some people go, well, why did God give us a law that we can't keep? And the answer is so that we can see the greatness of God's righteousness and the greatness of our sinfulness in relation to it. And then seeing this and seeing how far short we fall, we believe the promise of Christ that he has fulfilled that law perfectly in our place. And that when we believe in him, his righteousness is imputed to us. At the same time, our sin is imputed to him. That's purifying your heart by faith. The law is the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And so when we come to Christ by faith, this is what purifies our soul. We are purified because we are believing in Christ's purity of heart as he lived his life as fully God and fully man. We believe in his perfect work fulfilling the law on our behalf. And we're consciously believing that it took his suffering and his death to have our sins forgiven in the sight of God. A person who is pure in heart is a person who first of all believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another thing that becomes painfully clear to us is that we can't save ourselves through obedience. It's impossible to perfectly be obedient, and that's what the law requires, and we fall woefully short of that. And the reason I wanted to set this straight right from the start is because people could extrapolate some heresy just by taking this one verse. I'm an expository preacher. Means I go through the Bible verse by verse, but I take all of Scripture and see how it speaks into that. There are people who take what is called verse theology. They take one verse and they hinge every single thing on it. They don't care what the rest of the Bible says. But the Bible says this, is what they'll say to you. Denying all of the rest of Scripture. And so we need to understand biblical theology. And I'll tell you what, don't believe me. Go stick your nose in Scripture and see what it says. We need to take these words and live by them, apply them. And you know what? We will start to see what Peter says about obedience. And as we look at that word obedience, the Greek word is hupakouo, or hupakoua, and it really stands alone grammatically because it refers to the initial acceptance of the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, and then also in chapter 3 and verse 1, he refers to unbelievers as those who are disobedient to the word. In chapter 4, verse 17, he refers to unbelievers as those who do not obey the gospel of God. And so here in verse 22, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You see, the readers of this epistle were suffering in this foreign world. It's almost as if you were an American in Tibet and you were being hounded for being an American. If you found out that there was another American in that city, you would probably go find that person and you would find fellowship with that person. You would say, you know, together we're going to be hounded for being an American. You would find that. And you would sort of cling to that person. Well, that would be especially true if that person you found out was a cousin or a distant relative. There would be even that more extra bond there. But this is especially true of someone who is born of the same family, spiritually speaking. Peter's point here is that those who are members of God's family through new birth must stick together in this alien world. And the implication of verses 22 and 23 is that this new love is the necessary result of the new birth. And yet it's not automatic. It needs to be commanded and it needs to be nurtured. In other words, when you purify your soul in obedience to the truth, it's referring to saving faith, that obedience that took you down a one-way path of sincere love for the brethren. Because this is true, you need to exert yourself, and you need to love fervently from the heart. Paul says the same idea in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. He says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do. So toward all the brethren who were in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So see, he's saying, I know that you have love, but increase it. Don't sit back. Continue. The often stated principle that applies here is a true Christian is one who has in faithful response to the word of God an action, not just in word. If one really believes the truth, he will obey the truth. In doing so, he will turn or repent from sin and begin to order his life according to the Word of God, which is the Bible. You see, there's no such thing in the New Testament of a true Christian who is characterized in rebellion to the Word of God. We all disobey also too many times. We know what the Word of God says. And we go, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. But you know what we don't do? We may resist, but we don't rebel. We might procrastinate, but in the end, he gains our compliance to his will. And so although the Christian has already been purified himself of many things, there's so much more that needs to be done. And then secondly, Peter states that all Christians have sincere love for the other true Christians. He describes them as having sincere love of the brethren. And as we read that, we have to realize that Paul actually uses two different words for the word love in that sentence. The first time is different than the second time. First, he uses the word philia, or we know it as Philadelphia. Philadelphia, we know what that means. Brotherly love, right? We all know. It's a brotherly love. That's an affection, a regard between friends. And Peter, again, assumes that this is so. Now, the Christian, in one sense, owes love to all men, whether Christian or not. And this may be described as a general desire for their good. It may be described as goodwill toward men. And it should be seen in action toward them. The Lord Jesus says, love your enemies. And so we desire to do that. As hard as it is, we desire to do that. And essentially the idea is that we should have a sincere desire to promote another's true welfare. And yet, although a Christian owes love to all men, he nevertheless has a love for Christians that is even of a purer kind, a more intimate degree. If you would please turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. I'm glad I'm having you turn because I need a sip of water. First John chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. Here it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this, you see that? By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commands aren't burdensome. We don't fulfill them perfectly, but they're not a burden to us because of our desire. And then it goes on to say, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? A person who does not possess sincere love for other Christians does not know God. Nevertheless, true Christians need to love one another more deeply. And that's what Peter commands in verse 22. He says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The word for love right there is the word agapao. We might know it as the word agape. Agape love. It's not motivated by pleasant feelings or results because of physical, emotional, or logical attractiveness. Agape love is a conscious choice to self-sacrifice for the benefit of someone else. Later, Peter states how this may be done in practical ways, but here he simply stated the command that we love one another deeply. What is being stressed here is that we should purpose to love each other with a consistency and with intensity. This is also something that we all need to work on, right? We all need to work on that. And then the next three verses in 1 Peter 1, he gives reasons why this command should be obeyed. In verse 23, he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. The command to love one another deeply should be obeyed when one considers that you have been born again by imperishable living seed of God. Here's a clear reference to the grace of regeneration, being born again. Regeneration is the work of a sovereign God in the heart and life of those who are God's people, God's elect, to whom he chose in eternity to save in history. There's no place anywhere in the Bible where you find steps prescribed that a sinner can take and the result will be him becoming born again. This is a work of God that is above us and beyond us. Our Lord told Nicodemus that he must be born again. And he never told Nicodemus, oh, well, you know what? Here's some things that you need to do to make this take place. Regeneration is always the product of the sovereign grace of an almighty God. We are spiritually dead. And only God can raise those who are spiritually dead to life. We are incapable of affecting the new birth in ourselves or others. J.I. Packer, the theologian, wrote, regeneration is monergistic, that is, entirely the work of God the Holy Spirit. It raises the elect among the spiritually dead to new life in Christ. And he puts the reference, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. He goes on to say, regeneration is a transition from spiritual death to spiritual life. A conscious, intentional act of faith in Christ is its immediate fruit, not its immediate cause, end quote. So the question is, what is this incorruptible seed which Peter refers to? It's not talking about the word. It's the principle of spiritual life or grace that was imparted and sustained by the means of the word. The seed of Adam is corruptible. It's defiled and it perishes. The seed of Christ is incorruptible, undefiled, and eternal. The word of God mentioned here is the instrument by which God imparts the seed to his people. Each of us who is a true Christian has been born again, having the word of God proclaimed to us, the word of truth, the eternal word of God. And many people make the assumption that the Bible didn't exist until man wrote it down. And eventually it was canonized hundreds of years later. Well, if the Bible was like any other book, that would be true. But the Bible is not like any other book. The Bible didn't spring forth from the pens of ancient writers. The Bible is God's written word to man. Its source isn't man. Its source is God. The Bible didn't come into existence when man wrote it down. The Bible wasn't determined when a council recognized what book should be included. God's word has been in existence as long as God himself. The word is nothing more, nothing less than the revelation of God. In this sense, the word of God is eternal because it is God-breathed. The Greek word is theopneustos. God-breathed. Through that word, God the Father causes us to be born again. How does this verse relate to loving your brethren fervently? It's by this. In contrast to earthly life that is weak and temporal, our God, our life that God has given us is eternal. Because we have this common family life of eternal duration, we have been wrought and have our being sustained by the imperishable seed. We therefore love one another deeply. We've all been right there. We've all come to the point where we understood our sinfulness and His greatness to save sinners like us. The point here is that we have a family connection to one another. And this family connection is greater than the family connection you have here on earth. You know what? When I die, I'll be lucky if Tyler's grandchildren or children know who I am. More than likely, his grandchildren won't have a clue who I was. But do you want to know something really super, absolutely gets me just going? Is my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And if you're a believer, so has yours. That is a connection that is just absolutely mind-blowing, if nothing else. That you have a connection to brothers and sisters in Christ more than you ever will with your own family. More than you will with your brothers and sisters. Because we are born with a seed that isn't just with this early connection that will cease with death. We have been born with the seed of God, and He has made us part of His family, and we have a family connection that will never dissolve. Because the seed that resulted in your second birth is eternal. The family connections that it produces are also eternal, and therefore we should love the brethren deeply. We will be dwelling in eternity together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should love each other even more deeply because of this connection. And so Peter says that the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, at the end of verse 23, and he goes on to quote the prophet Isaiah in verses 24 and 25. He says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. And as I said, he quotes Isaiah 40. You see, in Isaiah's day, the people of God were wasting away in the desert in their exile in Babylon. But God comforted them with the truth that His reviving word remained and wouldn't change. What this means is that the Bible, the Word of God, never becomes outdated, never becomes irrelevant. For the Bible to become irrelevant would mean that God changes. For the Bible to pass away would mean that God's character changes. And if that happens, God isn't God. It's beyond my understanding how anyone could claim to be a Christian and deny the authority of God's word. God is either who the Bible says He is, or God is whoever you want Him to be. If your concept of God doesn't line up with Scripture, then you don't serve God. You serve an idol of your own mind. And that idol cannot save you. That idol will help you serve the lust of your heart, the lust of your flesh. You see, there's no contradiction when the Bible refers to the Word of God, meaning this is the Bible that we hold in our hands. And this Word of God has been given to us, and it brings about new life. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God has power. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." And then at the end of our text, it says, "Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." I'll tell you what, my goal in this church is not to simply have warm bodies fill in more chairs. And God forbid anyone would be part of this church and feel like they can be just comfortable, lukewarm, people hating. I pray that the people that are here are loving. They're loving their enemies. They're loving the people in this community. They're loving the people that they are around. But then the love gets ramped up and they are loving their brothers and sisters even more so. My goal is to preach and teach and live Jesus Christ to the extent that we would join with the scattered aliens of Peter's day. That we would so treasure Jesus Christ that we would see suffering and persecution as a gift from God rather than something to be avoided. How many people are just unwilling to sit there and share the gospel because they don't want the persecution to come? And yet that person is, if they don't know Christ, is going to perish and find eternal wrath. And these preachers that are unwilling to preach hell or wrath, what in the world do you need a Savior for? Jesus came to take our place. Jesus didn't come so that you could be a good person and made better. Jesus came knowing that you are a wretched sinner that cannot save himself or herself, and he has placed his grace upon you that you might have eternal life in him. What in the world are these churches doing when they're saying, "Oh, Jesus, but you know what? I'm a good person." No, you're not. I'm sorry. You are not a good person. But God, seeing that you could not save yourself, sent his own very own son to die on the cross and take your guilt as far as the east is from the west. The other thing, suffering doesn't make you a believer. There's a lot of people who, I suffer a lot. You know, I'm going to heaven. You don't get to heaven by any other means but the blood of Christ. Belief and faith. The whole thing is not how many years you've been going to church. I've been going to church 20 years. I've been going 5. I've been going, No. Do you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? And we go, "Well, I know him, and I've told this story before, but I think it's worth repeating." If you went to the president, and you went to the White House, and you said, "Let me in because I know him," what are the guards going to do? They're going to say, "Yeah, right." But if he walked out and he goes, "Oh, hey, Brendan, guess what? I'm in." When Jesus said, "On that day, many will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, look at the wonderful things we've done in your name. Hey, Lord, we've been in church. We helped the old lady. We did this. We did that.'" And he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." It's not a matter of us knowing him. It's does he know us as one who is saved by his blood? So when we make that profession of faith, is that profession something that is true? Being born again isn't a concept, it's a reality. We have been born, we have been raised from spiritual death to life. And so when we come to the end of this first chapter, we see the portrait of this uneducated, redeemed fisherman. He's been painting on this canvas for 25 verses just to say the fervent love for one another is held up and made possible. by two pillars. The first pillar is God's sovereign act in causing us to be born again through the living and abiding Word of God. The other pillar is a response to that divine act. As a newborn child of God, we hear the Word of our Father and we gladly obey by putting our hope in Him. And when we hope in God, our future that He has planned for us is greater than anything we will ever see on this earth. It is great and it is glorious. And we understand that and know that. And because we do, we love each other fervently. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for making Your Word so clear to us. We ask, O Lord, that You'd help us to demonstrate that kind of love that You showed to us when we were yet sinners and You gave us life. Teach us by Your Holy Spirit to live each day so that we show love to those who are in the household of faith and that the world may know that we belong to You and that we may enrich the lives of those who are in the family and show the character of our new life. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.